Please be seated. Our second reading from God's Word and the text for the message this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, and that is found on page 1017 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Our focus is going to be verses 8 through 11. We're nearing the end of the book here. We should have one more sermon on the book of 1 Peter. But we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11, but I'm going to start reading at the beginning of chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And the beginning of our sermon text for this morning, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you will make us watchful and sober-minded and keep our eyes on the glory that you will establish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While we were on vacation a few weeks ago, we visited the Cincinnati Zoo. It's a great zoo, and I highly recommend it. And one of the areas of the zoo is the lion exhibit. And there, as we go into the lion exhibit, they have these big plate glass. I assume they're glass. I hope they're sturdier than some glass. But these big glass windows where you can look out on the lions. And the lions just kind of like to lie right next to the glass. Their body is pressed up the glass. So you can literally get, you know, inches from these lions. And as we're standing there by looking at these lions, one of the children, and I can't remember if it was one in our party or one of the other children around, started running up to the glass and pounding on the glass right next, face up against the lion, saying, "Hey, lion, come get me." The hubris of childhood and zoos. Because as I looked through that glass and saw the rippling muscles, and if you've never really looked at how big a lion paw is, it's quite the impressive thing. Really immense. I was like, no glass, no matter how thick, seems sufficient to justify that kind of taunting. As a child, I was terrified of lions, cougars in particular, mountain lions also called. I was convinced that if I set out foot alone at night, a lion was going to come and get me. I was going to be a goner. Now, it was an irrational fear, my parents told me, because there were no mountain lions in northern Indiana. But no amount of cajoling could persuade me otherwise. Now, after a few years later, after I had mostly gotten over that phobia, there was actually a mountain lion spotted, not just a couple mile or so from our house, dragging a full-size dead deer. And I said to my parents, see, it wasn't a completely irrational phobia. There were indeed lions in the street. But Peter is writing to a church, as we've seen, undergoing the beginning stages of persecution, where they're starting to feel more and more uncomfortable in their relation to the world. There's this friction that's a result of living consistently Christian lives among the area of Asia Minor. And Peter tells them that while the suffering is difficult, and that's the main kind of thing that gives rise to the letter and they're focusing on, he says, the real threat that you're facing is not the suffering that you were experiencing. This is what, you know, you feel like the problem is the suffering, but there's actually a much more serious threat that you are facing that's lurking in the shadows, prowling around, an adversary that is dreadfully deadly and powerful. As he tells them in verse 8, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Their true adversary is not their neighbors who are beginning to hurl verbal slanders at them, not even the government, which is soon going to be instituting even the policy of persecution. Their true adversary, rather, is the purposes and designs of the devil himself. He is the one who is seeking someone to devour, and they're top of the menu. The friction they're experiencing is just his roars. He desires to devour, to destroy the church. The people who are causing the friction are simply those under his influence. The real adversary is the devil and his minions. And one of the greatest risks, he tells the church, is that they don't realize, they're not aware of the presence and reality and the purposes of the devil in their suffering. The real risk is not the suffering that is caused by those under his influence, but how the church responds to it. Think of what God says to Cain in Genesis. After he is angry about how God has accepted the sacrifice of his brother, but not his. He's angry, and his anger will indeed end up bearing fruit in the very murder of his brother. God says to Cain in Genesis 4, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Indeed, we can see what Jesus calls the devil in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil, Satan, desires to have dominion so that, as one writer puts it, we may be as miserable as he is. And the call here is to resist him. Scripture is very clear that it is not appropriate to ever say something along the lines of, the devil made me do it. He does not have that power. Rather, his power is in his lies, in how he deceives and tempts, and how he appeals to the sin that remains within. As James says, speaking in a slightly different context, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The devil desires, often through suffering, but also through prosperity, to cause us to respond according to our sinful desires, to either persuade us that following Christ is just not worth it. That's one of the dangers that the Christians are facing in the churches Peter is writing to, or to respond using the means and methods of the adversaries, to respond according, as we've looked at various times in this book, according to the desires of their previous life outside of Christ. He intends, the devil is, that to use suffering or prosperity to corrupt and destroy our witness, to gain mastery over us. And when we are tempted by our own desires, when they draw us away to sin, the roaring lion desires to foster in us feelings of doubt, of anger, of bitterness, pride, fear, lust, grumbling, addiction, and to draw us from those, by those things, to our own destruction. My main point here is that the devil has a purpose in suffering or in prosperity. The devil has a purpose, and we are not wise if we do not recognize that there is that spiritual power that has a purpose and desire to destroy you. His desire is not for your good. And we're fools if we do not recognize the danger. We need to recognize that we are in a spiritual war. And we need to ask a question when we feel friction or even prosperity around us, saying, okay, what is the devil's purpose in this? How is he trying to use this to grab me and destroy me? Ephesians says that our adversary is not first and foremost our circumstances or other people, but saying something similar to what Peter says here, the spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the question we have is, if we recognize that there is this real threat, there is someone who desires your destruction, how do we respond to this reality? Well, Peter says in verse 8 that we are to be sober-minded and watchful. So first, we are to be sober-minded and watchful. We're to have a watchful, if I can put it this way, war footing. As one famous movie quote puts it, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The danger of not being watchful is one which Peter himself is very familiar with. He speaks from experience. Remember the text we read earlier in the service from the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. How Jesus, as he was preparing to face his greatest challenge, dedicated himself to prayer and watchfulness. And he asked and told his disciples to watch with him. Be prepared. Watch for you're about to face temptation. Be aware this is coming. Be prayerful. This is what Jesus had said to Peter, and he addresses Peter in particular. Matthew 26:40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to, and Matthew notes the particular disciple that he speaks to, he said to Peter, the author of this letter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know what the result of that lack of watchfulness was for Peter. He would end up denying the Lord 3 times. In some sense, the devil had a minor victory in that. Thankfully, the Lord had greater salvific purposes for Peter. But in that moment, in that battle, the devil had his way with Peter, in part because of his lack of watchfulness. One of the ways we can cease to be watchful is, indeed, by not taking the threat seriously. We have overconfidence in our own ability. We don't realize we are in a battle, and we let our guard down. We look at sin, we recognize that it's, you know, has some risk, but we look at sin more in its character as a playful kitten and forget that it is a ravening beast that will destroy us. Later, when we were at the Cincinnati Zoo, we went to another part of the zoo where they have, like, the nocturnal animals. So you go into this dark room where they kind of keep everything kind of like nighttime so that you can actually see these animals that are normally only active at night. Active. They simulate nighttime so you can see these animals around. And one of the animals in this nocturnal area of the zoo, and I don't remember the name, but it was a nocturnal cat that was not of insignificant size. I mean, it was, you know, probably, you know, like that big across. A fairly large cat. And it was fascinating to watch through the glass this large, you know, not as big as a lion, but still large cat. First, its eyes, right? Its eyes were just like the size of saucers because it was a nocturnal animal. It's designed to see clearly at night. But all, the second was just, it was just really playful. It was there just kind of rolling around, you know, jumping up and down until it looked down through the glass and saw Ezra sitting in the wagon, this little baby. Looks down, sees it, and all of a sudden that playful, rollicking kitten transformed into a beast of prey. It crouched down, eyes locked directly on Ezra through the glass, tail twitching. It's terrifying to think that if this was actually night, I was actually in the jungle, I would have never seen that creature, but it would have seen me. The danger of not being watchful and aware of the potential threat. And there's Ezra there just kind of banging away, totally oblivious to the danger if there hadn't been glass there that he would have faced. And so it is with us that if we're not watchful, if we're not aware, we can be totally oblivious or treat it as a playful kitten of no real risk, not recognizing that when we welcome it into our lives and our house, the transition can happen quickly as it grows. A few years ago, there was a story of a man who's obsessed with grizzly bears in Alaska. He was convinced that he could be friends with the grizzly bears. And for 13 summers, he sought to live with them, befriend them, and feed them, and get close to them during the salmon season up there. And he was convinced that he was their friend. He would do all these videos talking about his friendship with these, you know, large, powerful beasts, not even cute, you know, kittens, these very large grizzly bears. But one day, can you guess what happened? What do I need to tell you happened? I don't need to tell you. One day, those bears decided that he looked like a better snack than the salmon. And they ripped him and his girlfriend to shreds and ate them. They thought the bears were their friends. And so it can be with sin. When we get too comfortable with it, when we treat it not as the threat that it is, sidle up to it, feed it, eventually it will consume us. Pretty much everybody assumed, with the grizzly bear guy, that something terrible was going to happen at some point. But yet, the devil deceives us into making us believe he's not a threat, that sin is not destructive, that we are in control of this situation. This is seen most clearly in the form of life-dominating addictions, but it's also true in all areas of sin. The counselor, Ed Welch, has a line here. He's speaking, again, mainly about addictions, but this applies to all areas of sin, talking about this image of the devil as a lion. He says, there is no subtlety here, no wooing attractive women, no idol that holds out promises it can't keep. This is just plain old, in-your-face, rip-you-apart warfare. Sin and Satan victimize. They enslave, and the earlier we see their intent, the more opportunity we have to be prepared. Do you ever find yourself getting spiritually lazy, coasting? Some people might be able to get away with that, at least on the surface. But a part of God's goodness to you is that you have to be constantly on the alert. It's as if there is a beast just waiting for you to let your guard down. In fact, there is a beast just waiting for you. It could strike anywhere at any time. It wins when we think it's gone. At first glance, the beast is alcohol. But when we look more closely, we have seen the enemy, and he is us. It is sin in our hearts, especially when our hearts are influenced by Satan himself. It's time for us to get ready for a fight. Even though we don't feel able to defeat this foe right now, sometimes I don't think we even want to, sobriety is God's plan for you. We must realize we are in a battle. That is important. All Christians, you are in a battle against the purposes and designs of Satan and the sin within. And we must be alert and ready to go to war. And that's why Peter says, in the way we do this, first be watchful, but second he says, resist. Resist him. Verse 9. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Resist. Fight back. Do not go along. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, using images from the Book of Kings. Fight with your sins. Hack them to pieces, as Samuel did Agag. Let none of them escape. Take them as Elijah did, took the prophets of Baal. Hew them to pieces before the Lord. It's interesting that Peter mentions this risk of the danger of the purposes of Satan right in the context where he's been speaking about the importance of humility. The need to clothe yourselves with humility. Because one of the points that Peter is making, is made throughout the book, is that pride is one of the main weapons the devil uses. Pride is that I think I have this, I don't need the power and resources of the Lord, or pride that revolts against the kind of friction they're experiencing. Pride is one of the main weapons the devil uses. It's one of the primary things that puts us at risk. And that's why, one of the reasons why he talks about clothing ourselves in humility. It is the armor that defends us against the schemes and arrows of the devil. When we are humble toward each other, more importantly, when we're humble towards God and humble ourselves under his mighty hand, when we receive our circumstances as being from his hand, we are arming ourselves against the purposes of Satan. James tells us that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But resistance is easiest and starts when it's still a kitten. It starts in the daily practice of learning to say no. Welch again writes, when was the last time you said no to something out of obedience to Christ, when it actually was hard to say no? Maybe you can say no quite easily to cocaine, but you linger over salacious advertising. Maybe you can say no to the second or third drink, but you will never miss dessert, though you vow weekly to change your eating habits. Any earthly desire that doesn't take no for an answer is a lust that suppresses your desire or surpasses your desire for Jesus himself. Again, this is kind of the test. Any earthly desire that does not take no for an answer is one that surpasses our desire for Jesus himself. He continues, with this in mind, we quickly realize that self-control is not simply an exercise in self-improvement. It's an essential discipline in the high-stakes spiritual battle. The only possible attitude for out-of-control desires is a declaration of all-out war. Actually, the war has already been declared. That's the point. The war has already been declared. The question is, do you recognize that you're in a war? The enemy has already made a preemptive strike. Sinful desires already wage war against your soul. Verse from 1 Peter 2:11, which we looked at earlier in the series. We simply need to be awakened by faith to engage in the counterattack. So resist. Go to war. Recognize that you are in a battle. And do so, Peter says, firm in faith. You cannot resist him in your own resources. The resistance flows from faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. From the resources that Christ has won, knowing that the devil, even as we recognize his power, even as we recognize the threat and that you are at war, also recognizing that he is already the defeated one. You know, how does Jesus teach us to pray? Pray in the Lord's Prayer. One of the lines is, deliver us from evil. Could also be very well translated, deliver us from the evil one. There's one we need delivered from. But we also recognize that, in one sense, we already have been. Colossians 2:15. On the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, these are the spiritual powers of evil, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. As Martin Luther puts it in his famous hymn, which we'll sing at the end of this sermon, his rage, speaking of the devil, the prince of darkness grim, we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. So while we can make too little of the threat, we can also make too much of it, in the sense that we can recognize the power and say, this is something that's just impossible to escape. But Christ assures us that he has won on the cross the resources to escape. He has defeated the devil. The devil is restrained. He cannot destroy you if you turn to Christ. Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, firm in faith. Take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We cannot fight this threat in our own resources. Mere willpower will not do it. We must avail ourselves of the weapons of our faith, the Spirit, prayer, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the good news and promises that Christ has defeated the powers of evil, so you no longer need to be dominated by it. The weapons of our warfare are Christ's weapons, his word, his promises. He has ransomed us, as Peter says earlier in the book, from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. So as I said, if the biggest lie, if we can buy into that line, is convincing the devil's lies, convincing us that he doesn't exist, the second biggest is that we cannot escape him, that he is too powerful. He uses our guilt from our failures to pull us deeper into his clutches instead of driving us to Christ and to the cross. Which is one of the reasons why Peter wants us to have a bigger perspective. Because so often when what suffering does, what guilt does, what struggle does, is that it narrows in on us and makes us feel alone. I'm the only one facing this powerful of a suffering, as the church has experienced, this powerful of a desire, this powerful of a temptation. I'm the only one who's facing this kind of struggle. And Peter says, don't think like that. Knowing, as he says, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not the only one who has to fight this battle. All Christians do. All Christians will experience some form of the devil's desire to dominate in different ways, in different intensities, but all are facing the same kind of struggle. You are not facing this alone. You are not the only one who has faced this. Look to the examples of other great saints who have battled well and wisely. Look to them to encourage and support you in the battle. Look to the church around us and the world around us in church history and say, I am part of this great battle, and I'm not alone. Brothers and sisters are fighting this fight alongside me and with me, facing the same desires, the same sinful inclinations, the same external circumstances in various forms. I'm not alone in this, and that is a great help. You know, again, have you ever watched a nature documentary, you know, about lions? What does a lion try to do? When it tries to attack a herd, it doesn't get much success if it just kind of like runs straight at the water buffalo, right? That's not a really good plan. It looks for the weak ones on the side or something that it can kind of run at and separate from the herd. And in a similar way, that's what Satan tries to do with us. He tries to isolate, separate, pull us aside where we are more vulnerable. And one of the means that Peter commends here, has been commending throughout the book, is to stay with the herd, stay with the flock. The shepherds are to shepherd the flock. And one of the best ways to safety is with God's people and recognizing and letting them fight alongside and with you. Being isolated is where you are most at risk. And that's what sin does. Sin isolates. That's what the devil seeks to do. He seeks to isolate you, make you feel alone. And the gospel calls you back. First, you're not alone because Christ is reigning. But beyond that, look to the brotherhood. Look to the church. Look to fellow Christians who are faithfully fighting these designs and desires and circumstances. And then he wants us to have a future focus. That this battle, though it might seem very intense, is indeed temporary. It feels like it doesn't feel temporary, but it is temporary. 10 and 11, chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a great pile on of words there. Restore, Christ himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After a little while, we're not told how long that little while is. We wish we knew. But we are told that this indeed is temporary. Whether a time within this life or certainly when Christ returns, Christ promises that all the wounds we've received in faithful following of our Savior will be mended. He will complete the work that he has begun. So as we face this battle, as we're watchful, as we engage in spiritual warfare, keeping the end in view is important. Recognizing that we indeed have the God of not just a little bit of grace, the God of all grace. Who has done what? Who has called you with a purpose to his eternal glory in Christ. He has called you by his word to his eternal glory. Hear that call to warfare. And he himself will complete it. He will restore. Earlier in the book, Peter talks about the inheritance that Christ has for us, looking back to the example of the inheritance that was promised to Old Testament Israel in the land. But notice what Israel had to do when they were sent into the land. I have given this land to you. Now what are they supposed to do? Take it. It's yours. There was a call, even though God has given it to them, they still had to go in and fight. And the problem with Israel is they weren't willing to. They weren't willing to trust that God could and would give them victory in this battle. There's giants in the land. And God says, who cares? Who's given this to you? I am the Lord sending you. I will be with you. The lie the devil says is that they're too big to face. And God says, I've given you this inheritance. Go and take it. Engage in the battle. And so it is with the promises of God in the face of temptation, in the face of sin. He says, I have won victory. I am giving you this. Now you have to engage in the battle, and I will be with you. Standing firm in the faith, in the face of the charge of the devilish lion, will cause him to flee, as James says. Resist him, and he will flee from you, James says. Again, notice how Peter seems so much more concerned with the attitude and mindset of Christians in suffering than with the suffering himself. When he talks about all those that are bringing this suffering, whether it be the emperors, whether it be even, you know, difficult marriages, whether it be, you know, those who are slandering, he doesn't speak of them with the same violence that he speaks about the purposes of the devil. He's concerned about the devil's purposes in this for them. That's where he brings out the violence, warfare language. Go to war against the purposes that Satan has for you in this. This is not a cold and heartless call, for he knows what it means to struggle. He knows what it means to fail. He knows what it means to be beaten down. He knows what it means to feel the rake of the claws across his back. And he knows what it means to hear the restoring words of the Savior. There by the Sea of Galilee, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He knows what it means to be restored and strengthened and built up and established, even in the face of failure. So even if you have experienced failure, that does not mean that God's purposes have failed. Hear the words of Christ, the promise. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And he ends, which is what we will end with this morning, those great kind of mini benediction, mini doxology. To him, to Christ, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have defeated death and the devil on the cross. And I pray that as we, those who are united to you by faith, face the dying rage, the defeated roar of the devil, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be watchful, not take it for granted that we face this threat, Lord. But may you help us to lift our eyes to Christ and engage in the warfare with true resistance and firm faith and a broader perspective, a future focus, Lord, knowing that it's just a little while, no matter how intense. And I pray for those who feel defeated that you will lift their eyes to Christ as you lifted Peter's to yourself and restore and strengthen and establish us in him. To you be glory forever. Amen. And let us respond using hymn number 244.